where we are, and then we'll move from there. Job had been lying in unrelieved misery for months and months with open sores all over his body. And during this time, he bore the grief of 7 dead sons and 3 dead daughters. All of his wealth had vanished in one afternoon. He had become repulsive to his wife, loathsome to his brothers, and even little children despised him as he lay on the heap ash outside of town. And at first, Job bore these calamities with amazing submission. He said, "And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" But as the misery drug out over the months, Job wavered in his confidence that God was for him. In defending himself against the bad theology of these 3 comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he said things about God that were kind of not true, right on the edge. He began to insist on his own righteousness at the expense of God's justice. For example, in chapter 13, verses 23 to 24, he said, "Make me know my transgression, my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" Job could only think that God was ignoring his faithfulness and treating him just like an enemy. He did reach the point in chapter 19 where he confessed that after death, he would see God as his redeemer. But he said, "But for now, God is treating me as an enemy, not as a friend or a child." And so Job is moving into lots of confusion, frustration, questions over why he's suffering, why he's going through what he's going through. His friends have been telling him time after time, "We've dealt with this, you know, hey, Job, the problem is God always judges sin. There's evil in your life. Because of that evil, that's why you're being judged." And Job kept saying, "This is not true. I'm not sinless. I have sinned, but I've dealt with every area of my life, and I know there is nothing hidden." They've told him things like the sinful, the unrighteous are always judged. Job gave them all kinds of examples of unrighteous people who went through life seemingly blessed and died, and God never judged them. So we have this conflict going on and on. And so he complains to God. And he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." And he says, "I would lay my case before him. We would talk. I would present my position." Then he says, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" Job's 3 friends had taken the position that the severity of Job's suffering must be the sign, like I said, of some grievous sin in his life. God is punishing Job. But Job silences these 3 by showing that there is no correlation in this world between righteousness and prosperity or wickedness and suffering. And he shares with them, the righteous often suffer more than the wicked, and the wicked often prosper more than the righteous. And so Job is victorious over the superficial theology of his friends because he just lays the facts down and the experiences. In chapters 32 to 37, we heard from another guy. We haven't talked about him, but his name was Elihu. And he rebukes both Job and his 3 friends. The 3 friends had not been able to account for the suffering of this good man with their theology. Job had said rash and presumptuous things about God in order to justify himself. So Elihu's point of view is that Job is a righteous man, though not perfect, and that he is loved by God, and God is not treating him as an enemy, but as his child and as his friend. Now, God originally, if you remember going back to the beginning, God originally allowed Job's suffering to commence in order to show Satan and the armies of heaven that Job cherished the worth of God more than his possessions. He cherished the love of God more than his family, more than his health. But after Job showed that he did, in fact, love God more than all else in the world, there was another purpose that God sought to achieve by letting his suffering drag on for several months. He'd proved his case to Satan. He'd proved his case to the throngs of heavenly beings. But now it goes on and on and on. And there is a second purpose for what's happening. Not just because Satan came to God. The purpose, according to Elihu, was to purge out of Job's life a residue of pride that had laid quietly at the bottom of his life. And when Job was shaken long enough, the sediment of pride was stirred up into his life and showed itself when Job tried to justify himself at God's expense. And what we have seen so far then is that Job's suffering has a twofold explanation. Its purpose at the outset was to demonstrate God's value and glory, and its ongoing purpose was to refine Job's righteousness. His suffering is not punishment. It is not a sign of God's anger. Job's pain is not the pain of the executioner's whip, but is the pain of the surgeon's scalpel. Do you see the difference? The removal of the disease of pride is the most loving thing God could do, no matter what the cost would be to Job. Remember the words of the Lord? Better to suffer the excruciating pain of a gouged out eye than to let any sin remain in your heart. Now, if this doesn't seem obvious to you, namely that sanctification is worth any pain on this earth, it is probably because we don't abhor sin and prize holiness the way God does and the way we should. So we have to examine ourselves at this point. If holiness, our relationship with God, our righteousness, our position is as important to us as it should be, then we would abhor the things in our lives that separate us from the things of God. Well, toward the end of Elihu's speech, chapters 32 to 37, a thunderstorm had gathered and filled him with awe. It was as though Elihu just senses the approach of God in this storm, and he closes out what he's saying. And sure enough, somehow, out of the whirlwind, comes the voice of God to Job in chapters 38 to 41. Let's pick it up. That was all bringing us to the point where we are. Let's pick it up in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Now, someone might think that God here is criticizing the words of Elihu, but that's not the case. He is speaking directly to Job, and he's criticizing Job. We know this because chapter 42, verse 3, when God is through speaking, Job quotes these words from 38:2 and applies them to himself. He says, who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? That is a quote from God in 38, verse 2. And then Job responds in the second half of verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So the words of God in chapters 38 to 41 are not a rebuke of Elihu. I've read that. Some of the commentaries said that. It's not true. It just doesn't measure up. It doesn't fit. So they're not a rebuke of Elihu. Nowhere does God rebuke or criticize Elihu. Elihu had been right. Job listens in silent agreement, and when Elihu is finished, God speaks to Job and not to Elihu. And so now we want to know more what God says to Job. Now we've been all for several studies. Now we've heard what all of his comforters have said. We've heard Job's response that has gotten more negative and more negative and more negative. Now we're finally hearing from God. Let's hear what God has to say to Job. Look at verse 3, chapter 38. Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. God has been questioned by Job long enough. Now it's time for Job to be put on trial. It's time for God to be the questioning attorney. And let's try to summarize the interrogation without reading everything. We'll kind of just skip through this. And it's not exactly what you would expect. Pick it up at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Do you know how its dimensions were determined and who did the surveying? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So first of all, God focuses on the earth. And he says, tell me, if you have understanding, you weren't there, Job. You don't know how I did it. Try to explain it to me. And then God focuses on the sea, beginning with verse 8. Who defined the boundaries of the sea as it burst from the womb, as I clothed it with clouds and thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates and limiting its shores. I said, thus far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. He's saying, it was I, Job. I set the limits on how far the sea could go. Wasn't you? You weren't there. You don't even know how I told the sea that that's as far as your waves can go. They can't go any farther, Job. How do you know how I did that? You don't know how I did that, so how can you question me? And then the Lord focuses on the dawn. Look at verse 12. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and cause the dawn to rise in the east? Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? For the features of the earth take shape as the light approaches, and the dawn is robed in red. The light disturbs the haunts of the wicked, and it stops the arm that is raised in violence. He says, you never did that. He says, you can't do that. You don't know how to do that. He says, I've always done that. That's my responsibility, and I will always do that. And then God focuses on the depth and the breadth of the sea and the land. Verse 16, have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you walked about and explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it, if you know. And so you think, Job, you have enough to argue with me, God? That's what he's saying. Do you have enough information? Do you understand what I've done? And then you're telling me the things that I'm doing? Then in the last half of chapter 38, God takes his focus off the world below and turns it to the world above. And in verses 19 to 21, he queries Job about the origin of light and dark. Pick it up, verse 19. Where does the light come from? And where does the darkness go? Can you take it to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all this. For you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Incredible, right? He says, you don't know where the light comes from. You don't know where it goes. But I do, Joe. I made the light. Have you ever thought about it? You walk into a dark room, you flip on the lights, where'd the dark go? Where is it? Is it under the chairs? Is it in the closet? Where does it go? And God is saying to Job, you know, you don't understand these things. And he begins to taunt him a little bit, you know, and you've been around forever, so explain it to me, Job. He says, you can't. He says, because I've made the light. I know what happens. I know what that's all about. You know, we need to look at this for our own lives, too. How often we question God and what he does. God, you should have. How could we argue with the God that has so much more information and so much more power and is who he is when our knowledge is so limited and we think we're so sharp? And then we pray prayers and we tell God what to do. Does anybody do that but me? God, here's how you ought to handle this. God, maybe you ought to do it your way. You know a tad more than I do, you know. In verses 22 to 30, God asked him about snow and hail and rain and frost. Have you visited the treasuries of the snow? Have you seen where the hail is made and stored? I have received it for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Where is the path to the origin of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who made the rain fall on the barren land in a desert where no one lives? Who sends the rain that satisfies the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father? Where does dew come from? Who is the mother of the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. He's saying, would you, Job, would you know how to cut a channel in the sky to make it rain on a land where no man is? Would you know how to do that? Or Job, do you know how to lift your eyes even higher and even look at the constellations? Look at verse 33, 31. Can you hold back the movements of the stars? Are you able to restrain the Pleiades or Orion? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the season or guide the constellation of the bear where the cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe and how God rules the earth? He's saying, if not, Job, come back down and we'll just talk about the rain again. Verses 34 to 38. He says, okay, can you make it rain? He says, do you know how to whistle for the lightning so it comes and says, here we are? Can you count the clouds with your wisdom? Or do my earthly pastimes stretch your mind a bit too far? So he's saying, whether you focus on the earth or the sea or the dawn or the snow or hail or constellations or rain, the upshot is that Job is ignorant and impotent. He doesn't know where they come from. He doesn't know how to make them work. He is utterly surrounded above and below by mysteries. And so are we. Because the scientific advancements of the last 200 years are like sand pails of salt water hauled from the ocean of God's wisdom and dumped in a hole on the beach while the tide is rising. God is not impressed with the knowledge that we have accumulated over the last several years. And we should be overwhelmed with our ignorance and not impressed with our science. Are you following me? Then comes the queries about the world of animals. Look at verse 39. Of chapter 39. Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about in hunger? He says, so think about the lions and the birds with their food. He says, I do, Job. I think about them all over the world and none of them starve. He says, can you do that, pal? Can you do that? Or consider the birth of the young, chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched as the wild deer are born? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? They crouch down to give birth to their young and deliver their offspring. Their young grow up in the open fields, then leave their parents and never return. Think of it, Job, he says. I'm on top of all of this, all these things. He says, every wild deer in northern Minnesota that gives birth, I am there. Every mountain goat in Switzerland and Nepal, when they're brought forth, he says, I am there. He says, I know their months. I care for their young. And he says, think of it, Job. When a man sees a work of God like you suffering, can he see its connection to 10,000 other realities in the world like I can? If not, how will he dare to judge its wisdom? Are you following me? We don't have the perspective God has, he's saying, even in our own suffering. We see very myopically, and we don't see the peripheral vision. We don't have that when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to our lives. And he says, how can you question what I'm doing when you don't have all the answers? I'm so far beyond. And do you understand there are 10,000 of things that through your suffering, through your pain, through this thing that even you're questioning this morning, there are 10,000 of things that are going on behind the scenes that you know nothing of. We have our God so reduced and so small. We need to see him for who he is. It says, consider the wild donkeys. Look at verse 5. Who makes the wild donkey wild? I have placed in the wilderness. Its home is the wasteland. It hates the noise of the city and has no driver to shout at it. The mountains are its pasture land where it searches for every blade of grass. He says, Job, do you realize there are wild and unpredictable creatures in the world? Guess what? He says, I set them loose. I gave them a wilderness for running and the mountains for pasture. They are the work, he says, of my hands. He says, things are quite in order. And he says, Job, you have nothing to do with it. And so it goes. The wild ox, look at verse 9. Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it stay in your stall? Can you hitch a wild ox to a plow? Will it plow a field for you? Since it is so strong, can you trust it? Can you go away and trust the ox to do your work? Can you rely on it to return, bringing you grain to the threshing floor? He says, you don't know how to bind or use them? He's mine. I control him. I do it. You have nothing to do with it. And then I love this one. He talks about the stupid ostrich. Did you read that this week? I thought this was so cool. I didn't know the ostrich was so stupid. Did you? Did you read that? Look at this. Verse 13. The ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but they are no match for the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or that wild animals might destroy them. She is harsh toward her young as if they were not her own. She is unconcerned, though they die, for God has deprived her of wisdom. He has given her no understanding. But whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. Says, even the foolish things that the ostrich does are by design. And he says, I govern the ostrich by perfect design. Of course, not all animals are foolish and useless. Take the war horse, for example, in chapter 39, 19 to 25. Do you give him his might? Do you clothe his neck with strength? You don't know how to do that, Job. I'm the only one who does. Then in chapter 39, verses 26 through 30, he says, Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? No. Whether we consider the prey of lions, the birth of mountain goats, the freedom of the wild donkeys, the insubordination of the wild ox, the stupidity of the ostrich, the might of the war horse, the flight of the hawk and the eagle, the upshot is the same. Job is ignorant. He didn't make them. He doesn't know how to control them. He cannot see what they are doing. And yet this ignorant Job presumed to question the ways of God. That's what's going on in this conversation. So at the beginning of chapter 40, God pauses in his interrogation to give Job a chance to respond. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He argues with God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? He says. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job is finally getting the point. A finite creature who has no wisdom to run this world and is utterly ignorant of 99.99% of its processes has no business instructing his maker and ruler how to run the world, even condemning God for the way he runs it. And God presses his case further against Job in chapter 40, verses 6 through 9, as he speaks again out of the whirlwind. And he says things like, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? This is a disturbing argument. Does God mean that we are to submit to the justice of his ways simply because he has a powerful arm? Or are we supposed to acknowledge his rights simply because he has might? is something right and good just because God does it? I think the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. And maybe no. Hear me out. On the one hand, there is no greater reality than God with which we can judge God's actions. He would not be God if he submitted to something outside of himself. Am I right? But on the other hand, when we say the sentence, God is good, or God always does what is right, God wants us to mean more than simply, God is God. He wants us to see that his might does not make right in the sense that it could be capricious and arbitrary and irrational and nevertheless right. Instead, he wants us to see that his might is purposeful. Did you understand me? It's not that his might is might and so we have to accept it. It's that his power and his might is purposeful. There is reason behind everything he does, and he wants us to understand that. So in chapter 40, verses 10 through 14, he challenges Job to join him in this holy and purposeful might. Let's read that one. Chapter 40, let's pick it up, verse 10. All right then, put on your robes of state, your majesty and splendor. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you. He says, deck yourself with majesty. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Put forth the overflowings of your enmity. And look at everyone that is proud and abase him. This is very different from saying, acknowledge that my might is right no matter what I do. Instead, God says, I employ my might to clothe myself with splendor and to abase the proud and by implication to exalt the humble. In other words, the rightness of God's might is not merely that it is God's, but also that his purposes are consistent with his excellence. The goodness of God is just this, that he upholds his glory by abasing the proud and giving the humble delight in his excellence. So, in bringing God to submission, God did not simply say, might makes right, so stop condemning my ways, pal. He said, in the first place, there are 10 million things about running the world of which you don't know thing one, but I know perfectly. So it's presumptuous to assume you can counsel me about how to run a more just world. You can't begin to know that all that has to be taken into account of making decisions about how to run the world for my glory and for the joy of my people. You can't even begin to comprehend that, Job. And in the second place, God showed that his might is not arbitrary, but purposeful. And the purpose is to uphold the glory by abasing the proud and blessing the humble. Therefore, Job should not presume to accuse God of being arbitrary or capricious or irrational. He must submit to the wisdom and the goodness of God's dealings and hold fast to the promise that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:1. He holds no good thing from those who walk before him uprightly. And then in chapter 42, and we're coming home here, in chapter 42, we see three acts of submission. Deal with these real quick. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. He submits. First point of submission. He submits to God's absolute sovereignty. And he can do whatever he pleases. He's not constrained by anything outside himself. Do you understand that? God is not constrained with anything outside of himself. He is the totally, only self-sufficient being in the universe. Job realizes that and says, okay, you can do whatever you want to do, man. Secondly, verse 3, you ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I did not understand, things far too wonderful for me. He quotes God and then gives his response. What he does is he submits to God's infinitely greater wisdom and knowledge. He has spoken about things of which he is very ignorant. He's saying, God, I spoke about stuff I knew nothing about, and I was off base. And I submit to you. And thirdly, he again quotes God and then gives his own response in verse 4. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So the lessons, and I wrote them out for you because I really wanted you to have this, man. The lessons for us are plain, they're simple, but they're extremely profound. Number one, believe with all your heart in the absolute sovereignty of God. Pray that God would give you that conviction. Pray that God would give you that direction. Pray that God would strengthen you to understand that he is absolutely sovereign. And what he does is what he does because of who he is, and who he is dictates that what he does is right. And it's for our good. And he's sovereign, and he does what he does because it's right. Secondly, we need to believe with all of our hearts that everything he does is right and good. Not just that he's sovereign, number one, but number two, that what he does is right and good. He only does good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Every good thing comes from God. Everything he does is good and right. We don't have the whole picture. Whatever's going on in your life today, my friend, and maybe you're devastated by it, I want to tell you, you don't have the whole picture. You don't understand unless you've come to grips with these things that God knows so much more than we do. But he's got it in his hands, and he's working it out for your good and his glory as we speak. Thirdly, repent of all the times that we've questioned God or found fault in the way that he's treated us. We need to pray that we would see those times as of murmuring and grumblings as sin, man. Because we don't have the ability, the right, the expertise to be able to question those things. And fourthly, be satisfied with the holy will of God. And don't complain about it, man. Be satisfied with the holy will of God, because God knows what he's doing. Let me just quote with this illustration. We need to be like the great George Mueller of Bristol, England. On the Lord's Day, February 6th, 1870, his wife Mary died of rheumatic fever. They had been married for 39 years and 4 months. The Lord gave him the strength to preach at her memorial service, and he said, and I quote, I miss her in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more. But he went on to say, but as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. And he says, I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him. And I will kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. He got the picture. He understood. In his pain, in his deep loss, he knew that God's will was right and perfect. And he would continue to honor God, even though the pain of the loss was so heavy. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, as we stand in your presence, I know that the book of Job, as this family has been reading the last couple of weeks, some tough things, some heavy questions. And Lord, I pray that we have begun to understand some things that we are to learn from this book. That even this morning that we've been challenged with the reality of who you are. How awesome and mighty you are. How powerful. And Lord, we confess to you, we are sorry. We haven't always trusted you. We're sorry that we have not always believed that what you do is right and good. And Lord, we confess that we have murmured and complained because of choices that you have made in our lives, Lord, and we confess that to you. And we ask that even now we'd be filled with the confidence that what you do is right and perfect. And even though it may be painful, Lord, we're going to trust you because we don't have all the information. We don't have all the power, all the knowledge that you have, Lord, and forgive us for questioning and judging you. We trust you, Lord. We pray this morning that you would enable us, you would empower us to trust you in ways we've never trusted you before. With this thing that we're going through, we've been so overwhelmed with, Lord, we choose this morning to begin to trust you because you're trustworthy. We've heard you speak to us this morning through this book of Job. So we give it to you. And we thank you for being good and faithful and loving and kind. Even when maybe our circumstances appear otherwise, Lord, we realize what your word says and we trust you. As we close with this song, church, would you just give it back to him? We've all gone through those times where we just don't understand God, and we've yelled at him, and we've questioned, and we've given up, and we've really forgotten what it says about him in the book of Job. What he does is right. It's perfect and it's good. We don't have all of the information, and he does. So we need to just let go. Say, I trust you. I trust you. Just as your children trusted you to have a meal on the table every day. They trusted you for a bed to sleep in. They didn't have all the information. They didn't know how hard it was for you to work or what you had to do to supply. But they trusted every day. They knew they were going to have something to eat. They were going to be clothed. They were going to have a place to sleep. They were going to have shelter. They knew that. They trusted you. In the same way, trust him. He'll take care of you. Let's worship. Thank you.
because you were forsaken.